The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
From a strategic overall outcome point of view, holiness is more ultimate. Or I could put my point this way. God, you see, is just not interested, and I'm using that word interested now in the deepest and most profound sense of what is his desire, firm from the foundation of the world. God is not interested in people who now and then, Sunday or whenever, stop to thank him for freely forgiving their sins and then go on their way, their own way. No, as this passage makes clear, God is determined, and I use that word determined here again advisedly and in the most profound sense. God is determined to have a people for himself, to have a people that exists to be for him. That is, he is determined to have a holy people. That is what Ephesians 1 and 4 and 5 enforces on us. And the even more ultimate end or goal of that he have such a people, holy and blameless before him, is, as Paul says here, for the praise of the glory of his grace. For the praise of his glory. Okay, let's take our break. Pretend that you hear a bell in 5 minutes. And I meant to backing up just slightly in our discussion. As you saw along the way, I was making points by interacting with an Arminian construction. Let me just criticizing others, we should be sure to let them speak for themselves. You could get, I think, representative statements of what I'm talking about in a couple of most recently, at least to my knowledge, in a couple of symposiums that Clark Pennock has been instrumental in editing progressively over the span of his career. Regrettably, I would have to say, he has become more and more self-consciously and vigorously anti-Calvinistic. He sees that as the bane of a lot of problems in contemporary evangelical theology, so that when we get rid of the Calvinists, then things will, there'll be a brighter and better new day. But at any rate, Grace Unlimited, these are a variety of contributors, and you'd have to drift about to find a most appropriate chapter, 1975. And then more recently, The Grace of God, The Will of Man, 1989. Again, a symposium. And of course, you work in some of the older systematic theologies of Arminian vintage, like just sticking into English, Watson, of the 18th century, and James Miley in the 19th century. Now, let's go on just a little while here anyway. I'll try not to be unreasonable, but I mean, we're here, and you know, what's a few minutes getting home? You think so? Yeah. Well, I don't know. It doesn't look like it as much as coming down as they said, although it is coming down. let's see, we were at D, this would be E. D was goal, E. Much more briefly on the comprehensiveness of the plan. The comprehensive scope of the plan. And we just content ourselves with indications of that in the Ephesians passage, at least for the most part. Verse 3, right at the outset, tells us that the blessings purposed by God, those comprehend, they include, as Paul says, all spiritual blessings. Not simply spiritual blessing, but all spiritual blessing. The blessings purposed by God have that dimension. Now, it's important immediately to make an observation here. The adjective spiritual is not restrictive, if I could put it formally. The adjective spiritual is not restrictive. It's not a restriction on the blessing. As if Paul is wanting to say, well, what God has purposed for us are spiritual blessings in distinction from some other kinds of blessings. And as that would usually get filled in, material blessings. We must not gloss the adjective here as referring to immaterial, spiritual in that sense. Although it does involve, it certainly has an inward and invisible dimension to it. But the point of the adjective is not to set up an opposition, but is an indication of source. And the adjective points here specifically then to the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they are spiritual blessings in that sense. Similarly, what is also descriptive of the blessing, God is the one who blessed us, is in the heavenlies. Now there again, we ought not to see that in that prepositional phrase, in the heavenlies, as restrictive. As if Paul is saying, well, that what God has a purpose for us are blessings, primarily at least, beyond this life. But Paul here is talking about what believers presently enjoy. I'm just going to have to leave it at this point, saying that much. But in Acts and Paul work, we'll get into much more, be able to get into much more detail in describing what it means for believers on earth to be in heaven. So we ought not then, first thing I'm wanting to bring out here, see these expressions, these prepositional phrases as restrictive. Well, come along then to verse 11. We're told that God's purpose is the one, God's purpose is the purpose of the one who works all things, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, there's a very sweeping expression, tapanta in the plural. All things. How further should we define that? Well, verses 9 and 10 surely help shed definite light on this tapanta of 11. Paul says in verses 9 and 10, well, let me just read, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, with a view toward the administration of the fullness of times, specifically to the heading up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on the earth. What Paul is saying here is that what God has purposed to do in his good pleasure, his kind intention, his eudokia, that purposed intention of God, as it's realized in the fullness of time, is the summing up of everything in Christ. All things in Christ. The thought here we could perhaps translate looking at the basic root here. Paul is expressing something like the heading up of everything in Christ. Christ heads up the entire shooting match. And notice then how Paul glosses immediately to show just how comprehensive are the dimensions of the tapanta. It's things in heaven, things on earth. Pretty hard to find something outside of that. And that, you see, that does then give to God's counsel the widest conceivable scope, the most comprehensive extent. We are pointed here to consider that the scope of God's saving plan is cosmic in dimension. It has cosmic dimensions. So to formalize, we're saying here in the passage that the soteriological goal of God's purpose is cosmological in scope. The soteriological goal has a cosmological scope. There is nothing that falls outside the plan of salvation with reference to God's eschatological destiny for the creation, what's done in the fullness of time. Nothing that lies outside the plan of salvation with a view toward God's eschatological purposes for the creation. Yes. I should have said lordship, and that's important. Thank you. That needs to be said. That will come out, you know, just a little bit later on, verse 22. Christ is head over everything for the church. Not just head over the church, but head over everything for the church. The lordship of Christ is profoundly in view here in the headship involved. So, by the way, I just say in passing, I find, again, a passage like this, among many others, of course, something that presents a dispensational structure with just a lot of problems, trying to distinguish a soteriological and a theological purpose, as is often done, as if these two things run side by side, that God's purposes for the creation, Israel in among the nations, is somehow not intersecting with a soteriological purpose more narrowly conceived. The one brings into view the other, or as we said, the soteriological goal is cosmological in scope. Last, but by no means least here. Last, but I guess we could say really first, or as you'll see presently, the Alpha and the Omega of what we want to say here. And that is the Christ-centeredness of the plan. The Christocentric character of the plan. And let's say, I guess we should use numbers, a couple sub-points here. There is a fully Trinitarian scope to things in this passage. But what I wanted to point out for us is the way in which the full Trinitarian dimensions nevertheless focus in a distinctive way in Christ. Look at verse 3. Constructed around the theme of blessing with a Trinitarian reference. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blessed us with the spiritual blessings. We talked about that referring to the Holy Spirit in Christ. However, notice that the Trinitarian reference here is not to the three persons in parallel, as Paul could well have expressed himself, as he does, for instance, a little bit later on in chapters 4 through 6, balanced parallelism between the three persons of the Trinity. But here, the three persons are not introduced in parallel. Instead, the reference to the Father and the Spirit is each qualified by a reference to Christ. God as Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as Lord comes into view here. And the Spirit, similarly, as the source of spiritual blessing, is the source of blessing, as that blessing is possessed in Christ. In Christ. So that from both angles, from the angle of the Father, from the viewpoint of the Spirit, Christ is brought into view. I think we can even say, if I'm not over-exegeting or putting a certain spin on things that isn't there, the attention is in effect shifted in the reference to the Father and the Spirit. The attention is shifted to Christ and His role, or at least it comes to center on Christ and His role. Think about that anyway. Another element. The in Christ that we have right at the end of verse 3, focusing in on that prepositional phrase, that was used already by Paul in the opening salutation in verse 1, where he points to the identity of believers, to the church, as those who are pistois in Christ, Christo Jesu. Believers are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that prepositional phrase continues to permeate this passage. It occurs repeatedly as a kind of a virtually constant echo. God's, verse 6, God's grace is freely given to us in the one who is loved, referring to Christ. Verse 7, we have redemption, yes. We have our redemption in Him, in the Beloved One. Verse 11, verse 10, all things are summed up, all things are headed up in Christ. Verse 11, it's in Him that we have a share in our inheritance. Verse 13, it's in Him that we are sealed with the promise of the Spirit. So there is that emphatic emphasis on Christ. These statements that I was just where I was just underlining the in Christ phrase, they describe those statements describe blessings that are already effected, or that's not the way I want to say it. They are actually possessed, blessings that are already possessed by believers. So they prompt the question as to the origin of the association that is indicated by in Christ. What is the origin of that relationship that is captured by saying believers are in Christ? The question we're asking again here is this. Can that relationship in Christ, can that relationship be traced back any further than the terms of these statements that we were just looking at? What is the blessings that are in view in those? Now the answer to that question, again, is not far to seek in our passage. I'm trying to make sure I don't run out of overhead here. We'll live dangerously. Look, for instance, at verse 4. It is in Christ, we're told, that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Not simply that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, but we're chosen in Him. Verse 9, thought is expressed very broadly, that the mystery of God's will, His good pleasure in its entirety, is what has been purposed in Christ. Purposed in Christ. And again, without having to turn there, to read again 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. We're told that God's purpose, grace given us from before the beginning of time, is grace that was eternal grace that was given to us in Christo Jesu. So what I'm wanting to bring out here, what we need to appreciate, is that the relationship described by in Christo, the reality signalized by that expression, is not one that only comes into existence for the first time at the point of actual faith in Christ, or even for that matter at the time of Christ's coming and work. Rather, the relationship captured by the phrase in Christo, that has its origin already in eternity. Being in Christ is anchored in the eternal plan and counsel of God, or that the plan must be conceived of already as involving the in Christo. By the way, that's an important consideration. I want to get I won't be able here to go into developing it. But this is an important consideration for structuring and our thinking about the extent of the atonement. Who did Christ die for in history? You see, the in Christo is not something that only comes into existence for the first time in the actual application of salvation, but underlies its once-for-all accomplishment in the cross of Christ as it is resonant ultimately in eternity. So there is a distinction called for by this passage, a distinction that we can try to represent this way. We must distinguish between a predestinarian in Christo, a redemptive historical in Christo, and an experiential in Christo. What happens when we believe? Union with Christ by faith. And we could also call the we would not want to lose sight either of the eschatological dimension of both of these. But we must distinguish. These distinctions have to be made. The predestinarian, the redemptive historical, and the experiential. The distinctions must be maintained without confusion, and yet at the same time without separating. Without separating or eliminating any one of them, because it will prove to be the case that they stand or fall together. And much confusion in theology enters in, I think, from overlooking this distinction, equivocating, in effect, on the in Christo. So maintain that distinction. And finally, this point. It's maybe not so clear in this passage, Ephesians 1, taken by itself, but certainly as we look at it in the light of Paul elsewhere, the whole of Paul, what we must appreciate is that the in Christo is not an instrumental phrase. It's not, in other words, the preposition in is not an instrumental use of the preposition, as if it's saying by means of Christ, as if further this phrase suggests that Christ is only a means to an end in salvation, having only a functional significance. Rather, and again, a more careful study would be able to show this in probably you have already, or will do that with Dr. Ferguson as he discusses union with Christ in the Holy Spirit course. The phrase in Christo, more than merely instrumental, expresses fellowship. expresses union. The in Christo enunciates for the apostle a principle of solidarity. Solidarity between Christ and others, those who are in Him. So that the phrase we can say to make a contrast with what I've already said, the phrase is not merely functional, but that it describes a reality which is substantive, which is terminal, which is final. As a believer, I can say nothing more ultimate about myself than I am in Christ and will be so forever, and have been, however incomprehensible that is, from the foundation of the world. I'm wanting to make the point that this is the end of our salvation. And I guess what I was saying is that there is nothing more ultimate that we can say about our salvation than I am in Christ from eternity to eternity. Look again. Notice how the full magnitude is captured just in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. On the one hand, we have God's eternal purposing, His pre-temporal purposing in Christ. But that is with a view, you see, to this eschatological summing up of all things in Christ. So the play here, if you will, in verses 9 and 10 is from eternity to eternity. From before the foundation of the world to the fullness of times, to use Paul's own language here. And let me just add this observation back to verses 4 and 5. When Paul says, even as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, when Paul puts it that way, his point is not that Christ is the means of election, as if Paul only intends to say that Christ effects the election of a number of individuals who are already otherwise determined in God's counsel, already chosen apart from Christ, and then only subsequently that affected by Christ. Rather, we can perhaps get at the force of things this way. Election in Christ is the election of Christ. And so, as the election of Christ is the election of those, the us, the we, who are in Him. Already before the foundation of the world, contemplated as one with Him, as united to Him. In view here, in the election in Christ, just to use language from Paul elsewhere, are the brothers among whom Christ is first born, Romans 8:29, or the beautiful language of Isaiah 8:18, put in the mouth of the exalted Christ, in Hebrews 2:15, I and the children God has given me. It's not simply the children of God, but I and the children God has given me. And I know these are matters that you have discussed before can't go into detail here, but just while we've come this far, underline again, election must never be abstracted from Christ. In our teaching, our preaching, where election comes into consideration, it must never be divorced from Christ. Election must not be seen as somehow logically antecedent to Christ. Otherwise, where that happens, Christ ceases to be, as Calvin has put it so vividly, the mirror of our election. Christ, the mirror of our election. That's Institutes 3:24. 5. And wherever that happens, where Christ ceases to be the mirror of my election, then inevitably, in one way or another, I'm turned in on myself. And my election inevitably becomes a matter of uncertainty, self-searching that never finds rest, and maybe even ultimately a matter of despair. Election in Christ is the election of Christ and those in Him. All right, any questions? Let's stop here, and we've already talked about Revelation 13:8, so we'll move on to our large section 3 next week.